So we jumped into chapter 13 last week of the Gospel of John. I've been walking our way through this over the past months and months and months. And we made the comment last week, just kind of as an introductory portion to this section of Scripture, that the first 12 chapters of John cover roughly about almost three and a half years of Jesus' public ministry. And then chapter 13 down to the beginning of chapter 18 cover one night of Jesus' life. And that's just so remarkably important. And I think it, without question, communicates the importance of this particular text, this particular section of John's gospel, as he dedicates so much time to this span of just a few hours that Jesus spends with his disciples and the things that he teaches them, the things that he says to them, the things that he does for them as an example, as he washed their feet last week, and we saw that. Just so significant that there is this time that is broken out for Jesus to spend with his disciples, because the next thing that happens after this week is that Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus makes his way to the cross the next day. And so last week, we kind of walked through the account of Jesus, again, washing the disciples' feet. We saw how Jesus calls us as his followers to live lives of service and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And he promised a blessing of understanding to those who will live in that way, that they can have the knowledge that they are living in the same way that Jesus lived. And what a wonderful confidence that is to know, not just to believe or to have hope, but to know that we are being like Christ when we live that way. So we're picking things up here this week in chapter 13 and verse 18. I'm just going to kind of help us walk through this. And so Jesus, again, he has just spoken to his disciples as he's washing their feet, and he has this interaction almost in a parenthetical way with Peter, and he's spoken to them about the spiritual cleansing of sins that Jesus alone can provide, and how Peter and the other disciples, they've received this gift of salvation. They've been declared righteous. They've been justified before the throne of God. We talked about that last week. But then Jesus states that all that he has said and done in that interaction, and the belief and the hope and the regeneration and the forgiveness and the salvation and the justification, doesn't apply to everyone in the room. And he is outlining Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Let's just pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 13. It just says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know who I'm chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." It's a passage that is in Psalm 41. Jesus makes this statement. I'm saying these things beforehand in this prophetic manner to prove once again to his disciples that he is exactly who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and he is demonstrating them, or to them, this fact again. He's saying, "I'm going to tell you something now before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll remember this moment and you'll have this reinforced understanding that I am truly the Messiah." Because Jesus, again, in his foreknowledge, knows what's going to happen the next day. He's going to be crucified. And even as we will understand, some of the disciples are like, "Oh no, our Messiah is dead," and they still don't get it. But Jesus is doing everything he can to give them confidence that he is who he says he is. And then in verse 20, as we read, we have this, it's just this beautifully arranged statement and phrase and expression, really, of the Trinity, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all represented in that verse of verse 20. Jesus, he speaks of the one whom he will send. We will see that in the next time that we visit John in chapter 14, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the one whom he will send. And then the one who sent him, that is God the Father. In that verse, God the Father is represented. God the Son, Jesus, is speaking, and speaking of the one he will send, God the Holy Spirit. And then just regarding that verse and that expression, that element of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to be the comforter to us, to believers, when we get down to John 20, we find that we are represented in this verse as the ones whom Jesus sends. We're just going to have to wait for that. But in the same way the Father, Jesus says, has sent Jesus, Jesus sends us. In the same way the Father sent the Son to be the representative of his love to the world, Jesus sends us to be his ambassadors. And we're just going to have to wait until we get to John 20 to see that. But that's just a really cool connection. Then in verse 21, down to maybe verse 25, let's just read that. It says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And so Jesus in verse 21, his demeanor changes. And we talked about this back when Jesus talks about Judas being the betrayer earlier in John. And then when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he uses this phrase again, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's this deep internal turmoil. And he knows that this is the moment where he's going to reveal the plan of Judas to betray him. And it says he's troubled. It is the language that is the sign of his inner turmoil. It's manifesting itself outwardly. There is this visual turmoil that Jesus is experiencing. Jesus was physically upset. And he gives the reason, and it's a terrible reason. He says there's a traitor in the room. And the disciples are, I think as we would be, in no doubt, very interested in who the betrayer might be. Perhaps wondering if it would be them. And I think that there are times that if we are honest with our own selves, you know, we have moments and days and weeks and maybe more time than we would care to admit when we are not walking as closely with Jesus as perhaps we should or even desire. And these 12 men have spent, again, 3.5 years together following Jesus. And this statement would have absolutely rocked the room. Jesus teaching and talking and talking about sending someone to be the comforter and receiving them and receiving salvation, and just his face changes and his demeanor changes and just something is different. He says, "There's a traitor in the room." Verse 22 down to verse 25, it gives us that picture. We read it. The disciples, they look at each other. It says they don't know who he's talking about. And it says one of the disciples, it says the one whom Jesus loved, and this is the first time that John actually identifies himself in his own gospel. And John is not doing this as like, "Ooh, I'm the one that Jesus loves the most." He's not saying that. It is this humble reception of the love of God for him. Later in his epistle, 1 John, he would write the words that go this way: "What wonderful love is this?" Or "What kind of supernatural love is this that we, even John, can be described as the sons and the daughters of God?" The love of God offered to us and offered to John. John is describing himself as one who has received that and treasures that. He's not being arrogant. It's actually quite a humble phrase. But it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter, he motions to John, "Hey, psst, John, ask him who it is." Ask Jesus who the betrayer is. And then it says in verse 25 that John, he leans back against the breast of Jesus and he says, Lord, who is it? And again, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and he's the writer of this gospel. And it says he leans back and asks Jesus who the betrayer was. And this is significant. It's not just like, I hope that we've seen so far in this gospel narrative that John has written, that every single detail is written on purpose. And John is doing something as he's describing what we can understand as the seating arrangement, if I can say it that way, in the upper room of this Jewish man's house for this final Passover supper. And it makes a difference. The idea of reclining at table, remember then we talked about in the Jewish custom was to have this like little short table, and they would kind of sit up on it and like kind of lean. They're kind of laying down, and they're laying this way, like on their left side, so they can eat and converse. And so there would be somebody that's right back there. And so what it's describing as John is leaning back against the chest of Jesus, Jesus is seated to John's immediate left. So John is seated to Jesus, or reclining is the word, to Jesus' immediate right. And that position of being the person to the immediate right, Jesus being the host of the dinner, would be the position of a treasured friend, John, the disciple Jesus loved. And he leans back, and again, it was customary during that Jewish feast for the host to outline the seating arrangement in that order. And so he has John sitting there, and John leans back. It was also customary during the Jewish feast for the host, again, Jesus, to give the guest of honor the first piece of bread. And listen, as we go on in verse 26, Jesus identifies the person to John. It doesn't say that anybody else knew. He's talking very intimately to John as John leans back, and it's just their little private conversation, and John is like, hey, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus answers in verse 26. He says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so we can, I think, very confidently ascertain that Jesus, the host, is seated, is reclining here. John is in this position of the trusted friend, someone who has received that love, but someone who Jesus genuinely loves, again, a trusted, intimate friend. And then immediately to the left, as Jesus is conversing with John, Jesus dips the bread, and then he hands it to Judas. John seated, reclining in the place of the trusted friend. Judas seated to the immediate left was the seat of honor, the honored guest. Jesus answered and he said, it is the one that I will give this bread. He dipped it and he gave it to Simon Iscariot. Just what a, and again, all prearranged, assigned seating, if you will. And the disciples would have understood that Jesus being the host and John sitting there, what that meant, this complete trust. And Judas sitting there would be the guest of honor. They would have understood that. And Jesus solidifies that guest of honor position when he dips that first piece of bread and he hands it to Judas to receive it first. The disciples would have understood exactly what he was doing. Jesus, all the way back in chapter 13 and verse 2, it says he knew who the betrayer was, already knowing that Judas would betray him. He sits Judas in the seat and offers him his bread. Jesus, ever merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He in this arrangement and in this action, he's giving Judas one final offer. Judas, there's still time. There's still time to believe. There's still time to trust. The boundless love of Jesus, his mercy and grace, even as we just sang about, extends to the most wicked of people. And the implication is that Judas takes the bread He receives the bread. He eats it like nothing is wrong. And it's in this final act of hypocrisy, the Bible describes that Judas opens his heart fully to the will of Satan. Let's read that. It says in verse 26, or let's skip down a little bit. He said in verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Judas, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do it quickly.' And no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, he was like the treasurer of the group. Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what's needed for the feast,' or that maybe he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night." And back in chapter 13, again earlier in the chapter, rather in verse 2, it says this: "During the supper, as they're sitting down to eat, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So evidently there was a time before this night when there was this influence of Satan to bring this idea of betraying Jesus into the mind of Judas, to put the thought in his head. What if he just, I mean, everybody's trying to kill him. And we've seen that for the first 12 chapters. All the religious leaders are trying to kill him. All the Jews are all mad at him. Some Jews are following him. Others are with the religious leaders. And they're like, "Man, we got to get rid of this guy. He's a troublemaker." Judas, maybe to save his own skin, is like, "Man, what if he just gave him up? It's part of your reward. You'll be a hero to all the religious elite, to all of the powers that be. You'll be the one that finally brings this guy in, because he's been there and he escapes and he sneaks out the back door one time and then they can't find him another time. And then other times he's right there and everybody's like, 'Well, he's right there. If you really wanted to kill him, he's right there.' You could be the one that finally makes all of this happen and makes all of the who's who of the religious Jewish elite happy. You'll be a hero." And it says in this final act of just utter hypocrisy, as he is eating and fellowshipping with this sacred Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples, his friends, quote, the guest of honor, he receives the bread and he eats it, having in his mind the idea that, "I'm just totally going to betray this guy." Here in verse 27, it says that after he ate that piece of bread, it says Satan himself entered into his heart. And I kind of just want to take a little bit of a sidebar, because, I mean, that's not like an insignificant phrase. Satan entered into the heart of Judas, and then Judas went out, and that was it. Satan entered into the heart of Judas? It's like, pardon me, let me read that again. I don't think we just kind of gloss past that idea this morning. We have to spend a little bit of time. So it's not the point of the passage, but I think it's a point worth making. I want us to notice a couple things. First, notice that two different names are used to describe the interaction between Satan and Judas. In the beginning, in chapter 13, verse 2, it says that the devil put into the mind of Judas to betray. And then here in verse 27, it says Satan entered into the heart of Judas. The word devil in the Greek is the word diabolos, and it means accuser. It means slanderer. It has this idea of throwing accusations and throwing slander. And we read the phrase that's in Ephesians. It describes the fiery darts of Satan being thrown. And Satan, he threw this fiery dart of accusation and the idea to accuse and betray. And he threw it at Judas, and just absolute bullseye. And Judas bit hook, line, and sinker. The devil, the accuser, he throws those accusations, he throws those slanderous ideas, and just evil and wickedness, the fiery darts of the wicked one, is described. But then in verse 27, it says, Satan is the one who enters into the very heart of Judas. The word Satan, it's a Hebrew word. It means adversary. The accuser pinged Judas with this idea of betrayal. And the enemy of God enters into Judas to ensure that it's happening. We walk through this narrative, especially in this chapter 13 down to chapter 17, 18. We'll notice that the storylines of Judas and the storyline of Peter are running parallel. And the point in these two storylines, as we follow these two characters that are developed in this narrative of Judas and Peter, is they both make different choices. One chooses to receive Jesus and to believe and follow Jesus, and one chooses to reject Jesus. And part of the point in going to these lengths to talk about the accuser placing into the mind of Judas to betray Jesus, and then the enemy coming in to make sure that it happens and indwelling Judas, is that the devil was pursuing Judas, desiring to use him to seal the fate of Jesus. And in his pride and in his vanity, Judas chose to follow the temptations of the devil. And having continually rejected Jesus over and over, with him almost daily for 3.5 years, rejecting, hearing the messages, seeing the miracles, rejecting the truth of the Messiah over and over and over and over, the heart of Judas became increasingly filled with darkness until the light of truth was completely extinguished. Having fully rejected Jesus in that moment of almost in spite and almost in rebellion of taking that piece of morsel of bread and eating it right in the face of Jesus as Jesus is offering this one final chance, fully rejects Jesus as the light, Judas in that moment opens his heart to the Lord of darkness, Satan, the enemy, to enter in. And if we trace the story of Peter in Luke's account, we find Jesus telling Peter that Satan was pursuing him as well, desiring to shake Peter's faith enough to have him turn away from Jesus in the same way that Judas did. He says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, and it says to sift you like wheat. And like these two men, you have an adversary. You have an enemy. Satan, the devil, he desires to throw those fiery darts of accusation against your very faith in Jesus. The reality of supernatural war in the unseen realm is absolute. Satan hates you and wants to prevent you from strengthening your faith in Jesus, and indeed from having faith in Jesus at all. And we, most of the time, go through our days not really giving a whole lot of consideration to the fact that we live in a temporal realm and that there is a totally separate realm, an eternal realm, a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm that exists where the forces of God are at war with his enemies for you. The enemies of God daily pursue you, and they are after your very soul. But as Jesus, he tells Peter that Satan has desired to have you, to destroy you. He says, I have prayed for you. I have interceded on your behalf. And when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. Listen to the words of Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 down to verse 11. It says this: be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, the accuser, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, he says in verse 9. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And back in John, it was chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, Jesus, he gives this wonderful assurance to those who do trust in him, who do believe in him, who have given their lives to follow him. He says, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And here it is, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Satan is pursuing you, whether you are a believer, a follower of Christ or not. He hates you. He only shows up, the Bible describes, with the agenda to seek, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus is pursuing you too. Satan desires to destroy your life. Jesus desires to give you life everlasting. And the truth of John 10 is this, is that those who have been washed, those who have been cleansed, purified, justified by the blood of Jesus, they belong to him. And once a person belongs to Christ, they can never belong to Satan. Satan is still the enemy, and Satan will oppose you. Yet the reality of our salvation, and as we will see through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can oppose him. Just say it simply, Satan and his demons will seek to influence you, but if you belong to Jesus, they can never indwell you, because your heart is already occupied by the one who holds dominion over both the seen and the unseen realms, both now and forever. Amen. And so there's all kind of questions of, you know, can a Christian be like possessed by a demon or something like that? Well, theologically, it is an absolute no. And the reason is because, as we will see in the coming verses next week, maybe the week after, the believer has received the Holy Spirit of Christ. The position of their heart is occupied. And those who belong to Jesus, they live in the light and they can never be dragged back into the darkness. And so Satan, it says, has entered into Judas because Judas has given himself over to the darkness. And John, again, even alludes to that in just this beautiful narrative that he writes so detailed. It's verse 30. It says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. We already know that it was evening time. We already know that it was nighttime because of the narrative and the story. Judas receives Satan instead of receiving the salvation of Jesus in that moment. And it says he exits into the night, into the darkness, to the absence of light, rejecting Jesus completely. What a powerful picture that is. So Jesus now, he is alone with his 11 true disciples, if we can say it that way. He begins to speak of what is to come. He speaks of his glorification, the culmination of his earthly purpose, which was his death. The earthly mechanism of Jesus' arrest has finally been set in motion as Judas has entered into the darkness. So many times this chapter even begins with Jesus knowing that his hour has come. So many times before that we've talked about it. It's not the hour. His hour has not yet come. Chapter 13 begins with Jesus knowing that the hour of his death was come. The culmination of the purpose for which he came to earth is here. And the physical earthly mechanism to set that arrest and trial and crucifixion in motion is Judas going out to tell the bad guys where Jesus is. Yet even this heinous act of betrayal is part of the divine plan of God, to put his love for you and me on display. Jesus' earthly moment of glorification, his exaltation, his moment of honor is also the moment of his humiliation and sacrifice. It is the cross. His moment of eternal glorification is his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. And he begins the chapter with that sentiment, Jesus knowing that his hour is come where he will ascend back to the Father. And so Jesus, as he is eating this Passover meal and all of this stuff happens and he washes feet and Judas goes out into the night, he now tells his disciples that he's going away and that he's going to a place where they cannot follow him. And this is hearkening all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as he's walking down the beach. And he calls his disciples, a disciple is just a follower. And what does he say to them? Follow me. And now in this last meal, this last teaching and discourse and this interaction where all of this stuff is happening, Jesus says, hey, you know, I'm going to a place where you guys can't follow. And once again, they're confused. It just says Jesus again, back in verse 1 of chapter 13, he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world back to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. But as he says that he's going to a place where they cannot come, he gives them a command that is very relevant for us today. A new command, he says. A different kind of command. Verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another. This new command, this new type of command is love each other the way that I have loved you. And if we have done much of this in the Gospel of John. John, again, just beautifully orchestrates all of this to bring us to this point. But for the first time in Jewish history, a group of people would not be known by circumcision. They would not be identified by baptism, by their worship practices, or by religious ceremony. There is a new pattern that Jesus is beginning, a new person for them to follow. From this moment on, the identifying principle of true followers of Jesus is to be their love, particularly their love for each other. We are to love as Jesus lived and serve and sacrifice and, if necessary, suffer for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, we are to love the unsaved, the lost. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, after all. But what Jesus is suggesting is that the love and the fellowship of Christians is a powerful influence in the eyes of the lost, because we are not bound together by the common ties of ethnicity, ancestry, or country. The familial bond of Christianity is one of adoption. We are a family born of grace. The blood we share is not that which runs in our veins, but the blood that flowed down the wooden cross of Calvary. Ours is a household of individuals living in fellowship together that would otherwise never exist if it were not for the love and welcome of God the Father. His love is available to anyone, everyone, who will repent and believe in Jesus. In the last set of verses in this chapter, it turns the attention back to Peter. Peter, ever curious, inquisitive, he asks in verse 30, "Lord, where are you going? And why can't we come with you? We're your disciples. We're your followers. This is all we do. We've given up everything to follow you, and now you're telling us that we can't." Jesus answered and said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will. You will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We're going to see more of this in the next chapter, but Peter, again, he asks, "Well, Jesus, where are you going? I want to come. I want to follow." And Jesus says, "Well, there's a day coming where you and the rest of the disciples can follow me, and indeed all of the followers of Christ will be reunited with Jesus in heaven." We're going to talk about that in the next chapter. But Peter, he verbalizes his commitment to Jesus in this very, even unknowingly to himself, a prophetic way. He declares his readiness to die for him. And of course, Peter didn't have any idea that he would ultimately die a martyr, crucified on a cross, the same way that Jesus was. But Peter's willingness in this moment is at least admirable. And this is not, in verse 36, really a new conversation, but it's the continuation of the conversation they had earlier when Jesus was washing Peter's feet. They're just picking it back up. There, Peter, if you'll remember, he saw what Jesus was doing. We talked about it last week, as Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the authority, the Messiah, was dressed as a slave, and he was performing this task of a slave and washing the disciples' feet. The superior had stooped beneath to serve the inferior, an unprecedented act in that day. And there, Peter saw what he thought was inappropriate, in that his rabbi, his mentor, would stoop to wash his feet. And in chapter 13, verse 6, he asks, "Lord, would you wash my feet?" And here in verse 38, Jesus, he so brilliantly goes back to that conversation as Peter declares, "I will die for you." And Jesus says, "Would you lay down your life for me?" Whereas Peter thought Jesus washing his feet was inappropriate, Jesus knew that Peter dying as an atoning sacrifice was impossible. Impossible, Peter dying like on behalf of Jesus, number one, because of course Jesus had no sins that would need to be atoned for. But also that Peter had no innocence to offer as payment for himself or for anybody else. Peter needed Jesus more than he realized, and although he seemed so willing to stand by Jesus' side all the way to the end, Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus before the night was over. And he would do it increasingly. And he would do it multiple times. Jesus would later say, as he is observing his disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." There's just so many things in this story that are unprecedented in their nature. And that's the point. Rabbis don't wash the feet of their disciples. And yet Jesus did. Sinners can't atone for their own sin. Jesus purchases our redemption by dying in our place. Groups of people, they are bonded together by their bloodline, their ethnicity, their country. Jesus says that followers of Jesus are to be bound together by their love for one another. We do not die for Jesus. He died for us so that we might live for him. And Jesus is teaching his disciples in this moment that living for him is best exemplified by the way that we love each other. So two questions as we're close today. What, first of all, have you decided about Jesus? Peter and Judas in this very parallel storylines make vastly different decisions about Jesus. Both had a similar amount of time spent with him. Both had different interactions with him. Both witnessed the very same things and came to vastly different conclusions. And the magnitude and the consequence of their decision can't be overstated. Judas embracing the darkness. Peter, imperfectly as he was, follows Jesus, the light. Peter received him. Judas rejected him. And as I mentioned, God is pursuing you. He desires that everyone turns from their sin. He desires that everyone believes and follows Jesus. He desires that everyone would receive the forgiveness for their sin and the salvation that only Jesus can provide. And he is using the situations and the circumstances and the interactions that you have in your life to draw you to himself, to draw you to Jesus, to draw you to the gospel. But at the same time, as we have seen in this passage, we must understand that God is not the only one who is pursuing you. The adversary is pursuing you as well. Not to give you anything, even though he will promise everything. He will take everything. His aim is to destroy you, not simply in this life, but forever. So who you decide within your heart, within your inner being, that eternal aspect that is you, who Jesus is the most significant understanding anyone can ever come to. Failure to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as your Savior, as the one who alone can atone for your sins and receive that salvation. Failure to accept him is to reject him. It is to embrace the darkness. Secondly, for believers, that last command, that final command that Jesus gives, a new kind of command. Do you genuinely have a love for, as the Bible describes, your brothers and your sisters in Christ, the fellowship of believers? Is there a love? Is there a care? Is there that familial bond that is fostered by a love for Jesus and his love for us, in that we are all adopted into this family? None of us belong here. We weren't born into this family. We didn't earn our way into this family. It is solely because of the benevolence of God the Father, who reaches down and adopts us into his heavenly family, that we are there at all. do you serve and sacrifice for the benefit of your Christian brothers and sisters? And I actually think that our church actually does a pretty good job at this. We don't do a ton as a church in terms of like events and organized things or whatever. And that's all on purpose too. We are free to go out every day and live for Jesus and tell people about Jesus because we're not tied to this four walls every 10 seconds. We ask a Sunday morning for a couple hours and then we ask a small group for a couple hours. And the rest of our time is spent going out into the community and living like Jesus and sharing Jesus and introducing people to Jesus and telling people about Jesus. All that's on purpose. But Jesus is saying that when people interact with us and they observe us as a church, and I've said similar things before, like somebody might come to our church and say, hey, you know what, I hear all this Jesus stuff and I hear and I get that and I understand like intellectually the concept of the gospel and my sin and that if I'm guilty of sin, I don't have any innocence to offer even to pay for myself, and so I'm guilty and I'm just doomed. I get that, and I need somebody to come in and pay for my sin. I understand all that stuff. Maybe I'm just not ready to believe on this Jesus guy, and I'm not ready to like just like love Jesus. I don't think I'm ready for that. But you know what? Those people at 5-11, they believe it. And they love Jesus, and they love each other. There's something about that little church that is just special, the way that they care for each other and the way that they're there for each other. That's what Jesus is after. That's what he's saying. If there is an identifying marker beyond sharing the gospel itself with people, it is what unbelievers see when they look at us as we interact with each other. How do we care for each other? Do we live out the love of Christ to each other? Because if we do, it gives so much more validity to the love of Christ that we share with them, and we call them to that. They need to see it in us. Father,